All right, I think we're ready to go here somewhere and do something.
Good days.
We are beginning a new series in the book of 1 Peter. A.W. Tozer has written a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And in the first paragraph of the first chapter of that book, he says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you and I think about God, and we want to fill in the blank, God is, I suspect that if I asked the question and you were able to verbalize that, you would say things like, God is love, God is good, God is sovereign, God is gracious, God is caring, God is truth. And we would share those kinds of things, but I suspect we would seldom say, God is hope. Yet according to Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God is, and God is the God of hope. It's also interesting to note that when Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, and he gets to chapter 13, and we talk about the big love chapter, but at the end of that chapter, he says there are three things that really remain and abide, three really important things: faith, hope, and love. We are really good as believers in a Christian community talking about faith and love. We seldom talk about hope. But when we come to the book of 1 Peter, hope is the major theme of the book. Peter introduces it in verse 3 of chapter 1, when we have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a living hope. Living hope then becomes, in my opinion, Rocky and I have not talked about this, so his outline may be a little bit different, but living hope is the major theme that runs through the book of 1 Peter. It's living hope for spiritual conflict. It's living hope for dealing with trials. It's living hope for how you respond in your marriage. It's living hope for dealing with struggles. It's living hope for the church. Because each one of those topics show up throughout the book of 1 Peter. But what oversees all of that is the concept of living hope. Because hope is essential not only for our survival, but for our well-being. And that's true in almost every area of life. If you are ill and there's no hope of recovery, you quit. If you're in financial struggle and there's no hope of getting out of it, why bother to try? If you're dealing with an issue, trying to overcome a temptation, and there's no hope that that's going to happen, why work at it? Hope is essential for our spiritual well-being. It's the source of strength. It's the source of perseverance. It's what keeps us going and enables us to endure. Hope really isn't just a nice option. It's essential. And if anyone knew the value of hope, it's Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Think about what you know about Peter just as we begin. Peter, the author of this particular book, introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only does Peter stand front and center among the disciples, we could also say that Peter falls and fails among the disciples as well. It was Peter who walked on water, but it was Peter who lost his nerve while he was walking on water and panicked. It was Peter who rebuked Jesus and said, "No, I know better than you do." You know, it was Peter who spoke out at the Transfiguration. Let's just stay right here. Let's not mess with all the mob down there. It was Peter who fell asleep in the garden when he was warned to stay awake. It was Peter who took out the sword and cut off the man's ear. It was Peter who asserted his undying allegiance to Jesus and then denied him three times. When those kinds of crashes occur in our lives, gloom tends to settle in. Failure tends to overwhelm us, and our self-confidence is shattered. We wonder, can I ever really honor God? can I continue to be faithful at all? What changes that is living hope. Because it was Peter, having been restored by Jesus with his breakfast on the seashore, who led the charge of the church. It was Peter who suggested that Judas be replaced. It was Peter who preached to thousands at Pentecost. It was Peter who defied the Sanhedrin. And it was Peter who initially brought the gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter not only knows the failure and its devastating consequences, he also knows the power of living hope. And so Peter writes out of his experience, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the hope that God gives to struggling, scattered, uncertain believers. The hope that allows them and us to deal with an anti-Christian culture. The hope that helps us to endure difficulty and uncertainty. The hope that gives us courage to face hardship and loss. The hope of which we are always to be ready to share. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Always be ready. Share the hope that resides in you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom does Peter write? Notice the recipients of this hope. To those who reside as aliens, sojourners, strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter writes to a group of folks who he describes as aliens. They don't fit in. And the word literally means strangers or sojourners. That is, where they live is not their geographical home. They had to leave their geographical home, and they're in a totally different place. And all of these places that are listed are in what is today modern-day Turkey, most of on the northern part of modern-day Turkey. If you took the Paul's journeys that we went through Acts, he's on the lower end most of the time, the southern side of Turkey. These are all on the north side of Turkey, of what is today modern-day Turkey. These are folks who had to leave their homeland, but these are folks who are also believers in Jesus the Messiah. Jewish folks who had come out of a tradition of Judaism, who had come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, placed their faith in him, and now they're scattered in a totally different culture and environment. Can I suggest to you that what they are, we are as well? As believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have accepted him as our personal Savior, this is not our home. Heaven is our home. Our citizenship is there. However many years we may have here, compared to eternity, it's like that. Whether we get 7 years, 27 years, 70, 90, or more, this is not home. And even though we may wear the same clothes and eat the same food and speak the same language and live in the same culture, we are in essence strangers to it. We're foreigners. This is not where we belong. This is not the world God intended when he created it. And so we are strangers and foreigners. But if you want to add to that the fact that our values and our lifestyle and our confidence in God's truth, that also marks us out as strangers. Placing us at odds with our culture in terms of its values and its lifestyle so that we feel out of place at times. We feel resented or ignored, maybe even persecuted. And therefore, what we need is hope to not only survive, but to thrive in the midst of the culture in which we live as strangers, both in terms of geography and in terms of values. So Peter writes them. He says, this is my group of folks who have been scattered about. Here's their condition in the world. They're strangers, sojourners, aliens. They don't fit in. But interestingly enough, I think very next Peter talks to them about their condition before God. Here's their condition in the world. But here's their condition before God, beginning at the end of verse 1 through verse 2. Peter uses three phrases to describe their relationship to God: chosen, sanctified, sprinkled. Chosen by God the Father, called by God the Holy Spirit, cleansed by God the Son. Notice what he says. According who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, we could spend the rest of our time talking about being chosen, sanctified, and sprinkled, right? And delve into all the trains of thought that run through Scripture in reference to all of those concepts. But because we've covered them to some extent, I'm going to give kind of just a broad overview. And if that challenges you, that's good, because you have the Bible and you have the Holy Spirit and you can do some research on your own. The word chosen simply means to choose to oneself, to select. And it's to select some out of the options of many. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are God's chosen ones. You want one good text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. That's a great place to start. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be his. So Peter says to these troubled, discouraged believers, you're God's elect. He chose you. You belong to him. And I think implied in that is, therefore, where you are is where God wants you to be. If you're in Cappadocia, that's where God wants you to be. If you're in Bithynia, that's where God wants you to be. If you're in Asia, that's where God wants you to be. So if you're in Frisco or Plano or Dallas or Garland or Farmers Branch or Carrollton or whatever other areas around here you want to name on, and that's where you live, that's where God wants you to be. You are his people in that place to express the living hope that he has given you in Christ. Note, by the way, that according to Peter's statement to these believers, they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And we do need to stop for a moment, just because that's a, I think, an incredibly misunderstood term. Because when you and I use the word foreknowledge, we use it in the sense of, I know something before it happened. It's kind of like, I found out what the winning lottery number was going to be before they pulled the ticket. That's what we'd like to have. I knew who the winner of the race was going to, the horse race was going to be before they ran the race. You know, I knew it ahead of time. That is not the biblical definition of the word. Because if that's the definition that you put into Scripture, that means God looked down through the pages of history and he saw that you would place your faith in Christ and therefore he chose you. Well, then who's responsible for your faith? You are. God didn't have anything to do with it. That's not the definition of the word foreknowledge. The definition of the word is intentional prearrangement. God prearranged, by virtue of what he knew, your coming to faith in Christ, and that's the basis of his choosing you. There's a real common thread that runs through the word foreknowledge and chosen. They're very closely connected in biblical definition. He prearranged those whom would come to faith in Christ, and therefore, based on that, he chose you. Foreknowledge is not passive, it's active. God foreknew not by prior observation, but by bringing into reality his predetermined plan. Think of it this way. How many good people did God see in eternity past?
Zero.
Zero. Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. God's choice of us had nothing to do with how he would see us in terms of the future and see us wanting to embrace Christ, because left to ourselves, none of us would embrace Christ. Sin makes that impossible. We weren't ultimately chosen of God because we will believe. We believe because we were chosen. Oh, that's my theology for the morning. In the midst of the tough times of life, you may not fit in or feel accepted. you and I may be persecuted. We may struggle financially, emotionally, or relationally. And Peter says to those of us in that condition, you may not be the choice of the world, but you are chosen by God. Everyone else may reject you, but God has chosen you. You belong to Him. That's living hope. I occasionally listen to country music, okay? That's a confession. Don't let that out and let people know. Brad Paisley has a song entitled The World. And he's speaking of a female that he's in love with. And the lines go something like, you know, to the hairdresser, you're just another client. To the plumber, you're just another house to visit. To the person at the bank, you're just another piece of money. So you may not be anything to the world, but you're my world. And in a very real sense, that's what God says to these believers. You're my world. You're my chosen ones. Before the foundation of the world, I wanted you to be mine. So where you are, you could express the living hope that's yours in Christ. Chosen by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The word sanctify simply, literally, means to set apart for a purpose. The Holy Spirit is the one who sets us apart for God. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who brings us to Jesus. He's the source of our spirituality, if you will, both at its beginning and its process. No one is saved apart from the work of the Spirit, and no one who is a believer is left without the Holy Spirit. Sanctified by the work of the Spirit and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Now remember, Peter is writing to a Jewish audience. So when he says sprinkled with blood, what are they thinking about? The Old Testament sacrifices, right? As far as I know, Exodus chapter 24 is the only recorded Old Testament time when the people were sprinkled with blood. Now, I could be wrong, but that's what I know. Okay, Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. Moses has given the Ten Commandments. The nation has come to a decision, and that decision is, we're going to do with them. We agree. They're making a commitment. So when the people promise to obey, Moses sprinkles them with the blood of the sacrifice. That meant they were personally entering into the covenant of the Ten Commandments to do them. They'd heard it, and they agreed to it, and so the sprinkling of the blood is the sign of the covenant of their relationship with God to obedience. When Jesus institutes the new covenant, he says, this is what? My blood, which is given for you. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. When we come to faith in Christ, we, if you will, enter into a covenant relationship with Him, and He sprinkles us with His blood in a metaphorical sense. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So He says to these believers, you have been sprinkled, cleansed by the very person and work of Christ on the cross, chosen by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And again, we could take another rabbit trail and talk about the Trinity, because it's got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all involved in our salvation. But this is their condition before God. Chosen, set apart, cleansed. Ray Pritchard, in writing on this text, says, our condition in the world may be tenuous, but our position before God could not be better. Peter writes to recipients, and then he begins to talk about their resources, the source of living hope. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Notice that the source of living hope is God himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, and here's the phrase I want you to look at, has caused us to be born again. That's a strong statement regarding God's sovereign activity in bringing about our salvation. God caused us to be born again. You did not cause your spiritual birth any more than you caused your physical birth. God gave birth to us. He will, if you want to use this phrase. He fathered us in the sense of causing us to be born again. He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of light. We were enemies. We were sinners. We were estranged. We were in rebellion. But now we belong to God. God did it. And he did it because of his great mercy, his abounding mercy. It's not our worthiness. It wasn't our desirability, but it was his mercy that caused God to act and to give us living hope. He caused us to be born again. It's interesting to me that he caused us to be born. He could have said he caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That's a true statement. But he doesn't. He includes that little phrase. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why I think the phrase living hope runs throughout the letter of 1 Peter. Because that's what God gave us. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have living hope. And the reason we have living hope, and not just hope, any kind of hope that we generate, but living hope, is because it's based on the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is alive. So therefore, our hope is alive. If you will, our hope has the very life of God in it. And if anybody knew that reality, it was Peter. Peter, who had returned to fishing after the crucifixion and his denial, and then has a resurrection encounter on the beach over breakfast, in which Jesus restores Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, well, I sure hope so, says Peter. Yeah. And Jesus restored, then feed my sheep. If you really like, walk through that, Peter. Peter knew what living hope does for an individual. And so he gives us this threefold description, not just a threefold description of our condition before God, but a threefold description of our living hope, beginning in verse 4. Our living hope is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's imperishable in the sense that it will never deteriorate over time. You could use the word decay. It'll never decay. All things on this side of eternity are perishable, including us. There's a time limit on our lifespan on this side of eternity. Hope, however, is imperishable. It's living. See, only dead things decay. Living hope can't decay because it's living. It's imperishable. It's undefiled in the sense that it's unstained, it's pure. There's no contamination in living hope. It cannot be soiled with sin. our living hope is unfading in the sense that it will not diminish in existence over time. A beautiful flower can lose its beauty over time, despite all of your efforts to keep it watered and maintained. Over time, it loses its beauty. Living hope never fades. It remains as fresh 20 years down the road as it did the day you trusted Christ. One author defined it this way. He says, our living hope is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. That's a great phrase. Death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof. And along with that, it's guaranteed. Because it's reserved in heaven for you. God is watching over it, if you will. He's put it in his safe deposit box that only he has access to. And he's watching over it. So that it's safe and secure, and therefore your living hope will reach its final end, which is the salvation of your souls. It's guaranteed because God is the one who protects it. Or, if you want to put it this way, the best really is yet to come, and that's why Peter says in verse 13, fix your hope on that. Fix your hope on what's to come, not on what you're experiencing. Because what's to come is the final realization of all of your hope, the living hope that God has given you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is for now, but ultimately will be realized in eternity. Fix your hope on that. Stay focused on that. Because God himself secures it. It's guaranteed and secured. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God. Living hope is incredibly personal. Because at the end of verse 4 he says, you. And here in verse 5, he says, who? Who is being protected? You are. I am. When who's doing the protecting? God is. Well, let me ask this question then. How powerful is God? Is he capable of doing what he said he would do? Because he's all powerful. So then how secure are you and how secure is your hope? Totally secure. Because it's protected by the very power of God himself. The word protect that's used here is in the present tense, indicating that your protection is constant, and it's also a military term. It pictures a fortress where people are on the inside, are protected by a hostile invasion from the outside. And because they are in the fortress, they are safe and secure. The picture, I think, that Peter has given to these believers who are in the midst of persecution, who had to leave their homeland, who have been scattered to a different place, who may be struggling financially and with their family, different location and the values of the culture in which they live, he reminds them that you're protected by the very power of God himself. We are, if you will, in God's fortress. And outside there are evil forces. And the evil forces are assaulting us with ideas, with ailments, with setbacks, with broken dreams, with loss. But we are protected by the overwhelming force of the power of God. The question that comes to my mind, and I suspect to some of your minds, is how do we experience that protection? Well, the easy answer is, oh, it's by faith. See, it's just by faith. So you're protected by the power of God through faith. Well, I suspect, again, that all of us who are sitting here this morning and everyone who has a personal relationship to Christ believes that God is all-powerful and is capable of protecting us. But I also think we seldom personalize that belief. For instance, how does believing that God protects us work? What does that mean? Does it mean if I truly believed, I'd never get sick because God's going to protect me? There are some people who think that. Does it mean that Christians would never be murdered if they really believed that God would protect them? Does it mean that Christians would always have a job and never struggle financially if we really believed that God is protecting us? Well, believing God and experience protection can't mean that nothing bad will happen, because how would we explain Peter being in jail? How would we explain Paul being arrested? How would we explain John being exiled on the island of Patmos, or missionaries being martyred, just to name a few? Didn't they have faith? Didn't they believe God? So what then is the purpose of God's protection? The context answers that question, because in the context of the verses, what God protects us from is the loss of our hope. We will always have a living hope when we place our faith in God. We will always have our inheritance to look forward to, because God guarantees our inheritance. We will always have our final salvation because God secures it. Therefore, we can live with joy and peace in the midst of the uncertainty and in the midst of the struggles, because God protects our living hope. See, the reality is we live in a sin-cursed world. Bad things happen. Pain occurs. Struggle's normal. But what sets us apart is we have living hope. That's what makes us unique. Again, remember, Peter is writing to Christians facing hostility and trouble in the world. So Peter writes to encourage them and equip them for life. One writer summarized this short little text this way: "My brothers and sisters, hard times are coming and they're already here. Some of you are in the midst of fiery trials. More are on the way. Remember what God has done for you. He caused you to be born again to a living hope. Your future is secure because it rests on God Himself. No one can take from you what God has given you. And if you know what God has done for you, everything else is just details. Don't sweat the details. Focus your lives on praising God for who He is and what He's done, as well as the promises He has given. Do it intentionally and live with hope based on the truth of Scripture." We have been given living hope, and that living hope has value for today. It's protected for eternity, but it makes a difference in the way we live today. Notice what he says in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." The "this" refers back to verses 3 to 5. It refers back that you've been born again to a living hope. You have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. It's protected by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In that, that's what you greatly rejoice in. You don't greatly rejoice in your struggles. If you do, there are counselors that you need to talk to. You rejoice in what God has promised and protected. For as we focus on our living hope, we gain an eternal perspective on the tough times of life. Because living hope reminds us that they are temporary. Notice Peter uses the phrase, "In this you greatly rejoice," your living hope, the salvation that's to come, "even though now for a little while, if necessary." You know, they're temporary and they may have some benefit to you. It's like practice. It's like it's getting ready for performance, whether you're practicing a musical instrument or practicing getting in shape for some athletic event, or whether you're dieting. You have to work at that. And you work at it because you're expecting a benefit in the end. And the scriptures say your struggles are kind of like God is putting a proving ground together for your faith so that you grow and mature. One of our problems, opinion, is that we have a kind of spiritual nearsightedness, and we make this world more real and think it counts more than heaven. Oh, we know heaven's coming, and we know we're going to get there, and we're looking for the return of Christ, and we're hopeful it would come today. We'd be very excited if that happened. But we don't make heaven more real than earth. God never asks us to deny the harsh reality of our trials and tough times. He only asks that we take his perspective on them, an eternal living hope perspective. So that one pastor writes on this text, he says, my responsibility is not just to help people live well, but to help them live with the great expectation of heaven. Changes how we live. The value of living hope enables us to rejoice. That's what we rejoice in. It gives us that eternal perspective. So that, verse 7, the proof of your faith, which is really more precious than any material thing you may have on this earth, because that's perishable, even when it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of your faith, the word proof, is a word which means to test something in order to prove that it will not fail, that it will be effective. Vehicles are supposedly tested. They really need to test the drivers, not the vehicle. Vehicles are tested to determine if they're going to meet certain standards. Vaccines are tested to see if they're going to be effective. The end result of those tests demonstrates that it either is successful or it's a failure or somewhat successful. The end result of our tests, the tests that come into our lives as believers, the proof of our faith, is so that we will hear at the very end Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. The text, the phrase is interesting enough that Peter uses. He said, the Lord himself will bestow on us praise, honor, and glory. Think about that for a minute. Because who is the one that's worthy of praise, honor, and glory? Jesus. Throughout Scripture, he's the one who's to be praised and honored and glorified. And yet when we live with living hope and trust God in the midst of the uncertainties because of what God has done and what God has promised, there will come a time when God, who alone is worthy of praise, honor, and glory, will give all three of them to us. That blows me away. Personally, that just blows me away. Because I know my flaws. I know my failures. I'm good at not letting you know them. But God knows all of them. And there'll come a time when he will bestow on me praise, honor, and glory. And that will happen when Jesus himself is fully revealed. When he returns and we join him in glory. So that Peter says, therefore, though you have not seen him, you love him. Because he's going to give you what you do not deserve. And he's already done that through his great mercy, giving you living hope, which he's reserving in heaven and protecting for you. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Do you ever have times when you say, I just wish that Jesus would sit down next to me and tell me what's happening next? I just want to touch him and hear his voice. And then you read the Gospels. And you realize that those who touched him and heard his voice did not always respond positively to what he had to say. Even the disciples had a difficult time believing what Jesus said. When they walked with him and ate with him and slept in the same tents and walked in the same paths and saw the miracles that he performed. It's not about sight. It really is about faith. We love God not because we can see him, but because of what we know he's done. Verses 1 to 5. We believe him, not because we can see him, but because of who he is, his great mercy, and how the Holy Spirit has enabled us to believe. That faith, focused on Jesus, enables us to rejoice. So he says at the end of verse 8, in him you greatly rejoice, with joy that sometimes you can't even put into words. It's joy inexpressible because it's full of the very glory of God himself. Lee gets up here fairly regularly on Sunday mornings and said, you got any good news? And sometimes we think, yeah, I just can't put it into words. I got things I really would like to say. I'm so incredibly overwhelmed. And don't you find sometimes in your own prayer life when you're sitting there and it says, give thanks, that you're going, God, I can't put in English language the heartfelt praise that I want to express to you. I am just overwhelmed that you would choose me to be one of your people at this time and this place to communicate your living hope. Wow. It's joy inexpressible. So that when Jesus himself was being humiliated, beaten, and crucified, the writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the Father. You and I have that same joy to be in the very presence of God in eternity future. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. The clearer we see the joy, the living hope, if you will, the better our endurance. The end or outcome is the final termination of our salvation. It's the full realization of justification, sanctification, and glorification, if you like the theological words. But while that is the outcome, notice that he uses the participle obtaining as the outcome of your faith. That is, you're getting some of it now. The verb is in the present tense. It refers to receiving something for yourself. And what you're receiving is the salvation of your souls. Or put another way, Peter is saying, we are becoming what we will be. We're experiencing the very presence of God and the provision of God and the encouragement of God. Right now, in the tough times of life, the trials, the difficulties, the struggles, we are capable of saying no to sin and yes to righteousness because the Holy Spirit indwells us and the truth of the Word of God is absolute. We're sanctified by the Spirit. We're already belonging to God, and there's no way we cannot belong to God. Our inheritance, being like Jesus, is imperishable, and we're protected by the very power of God himself. Therefore, we're already becoming what we will be. Our living hope is both here and now, as well as there and later. The final victory is assured. Or as Paul says to the believers in Corinth, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, mind has not a thought of, the wonderful things that God will bestow upon us. One writer summed up the passage this way, and I will close. In the world, we're strangers and pilgrims. The world does not and cannot understand us. We constantly swim upstream against a godless culture. We're square pegs and round holes. But that's okay with us because we've come to know Jesus, and that makes all the difference. Right now, we love him. Right now, we trust him. Right now, we rejoice in him. One day, we'll see him face to face. One day, we will receive the goal of our faith. One day, our salvation will be complete. That's not enough to make it easy, but it's more than enough to satisfy us now. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Sometimes we use words that we've heard so many different ways in theological settings. Father, bring it home to our hearts. The reality of what you have accomplished for us because of your exceedingly great mercy. Remind us that we belong to you in the midst of all of the things that happen in our lives, that never changes. And that someday we'll see you face to face. And when we do, we'll be like you. Keep us faithful. Give us joyful endurance so that you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.